I'm going to pray, and then you'll be seated, and the offering baskets will come around. Time to be together. I look forward to this morning each week, Lord, as a chance to reconvene with people of like mind and like heart and like faith for the purpose of worshiping our common Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we collect the offering this morning, I pray that you would take it, receive it, and use it for your glory, for the making much of the name of Jesus in this world, through this church, through missionaries serving in the U.S., through those serving on foreign soil, Lord, to the ends of the earth. May the name of Jesus be praised. It's in his name I pray. Amen. You can be seated, and the offering baskets will begin to come back. Be sure to drop those Fall Fest cards and any Connect cards that you might have in that basket as it comes around as well. And turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges, and hi, Matthew. Hi, buddy. You're awesome. I like a little feedback, Matthew. They don't think I do. They're too quiet sometimes. You just give me amens and all the highs you want to. Judges chapter 19 through 21. Probably the longest reading that you'll have to listen to as we finish up Judges today. There have been some long ones. And I want to just let you know, this is a PG-13 sermon. There's some rough stuff in here, and that's why I'm kind of glad that we had one more week before we bring our children in weekly to get through this. I'm going to try to keep it just PG-13, though. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to him, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. The girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart. Wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." His master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they pressed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man of the house, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the master's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil thing happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come up, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give them up, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go draw near to the fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out at once more to battle against our brothers and the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Maharagiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjamites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found they set on fire. Now, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken an oath, a great oath, concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall utterly be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were in the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to us, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be glad that we're at the end of Judges. Glad not to have to listen to me read 2 to 3 chapters each Sunday. Glad to move away from a book so full of rebellion and wickedness, so many unanswered and unanswerable questions as to God's purpose, if any, in Israel's debauchery. You may be ready to move on to something lighter, something a little happier, a little brighter, something a little more encouraging on Sunday mornings. But listen, if you're sick of Judges, I want you to do something. I want you to set all of my delivery deficiencies aside for a moment and look at your own heart and ask yourself, are you despising the Word of God? Listen, Judges is God's Word. Every bit of it, just as much as the Gospel of John. This is God's Word. And as God's Word, there is grace in it. There is goodness in it. There is gospel in it. I agree with Old Testament scholar Dan Block, who says that perhaps no Old Testament book offers a more urgently needed spiritual mirror to the modern day church, especially evangelical churches in America and the developed world, than the book of Judges. I believe that's right. If we can sit here this morning and deny that modern Christianity in many ways reflects everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, then we are blind. We're blind. We're blind to our idolatry that's been wrapped up in religious garb and jargon, supported by a Christian media juggernaut of publishing and books and magazines, podcasts, broadcasts, music, concert, conferences, all of which do more, I believe, to promote superstars than to produce servants for the Church of Christ. And all of it's sustained all the while by self-interest, driven by worldly notions of success. You say, "Well, but we don't have to worry about all that, Darren. We're just a small church here in the corner of Ohio." Well, Let's think about last week's message for a moment. Micah, remember him? Micah, his little silver idol, and his personal priest. That was a pretty small affair, wasn't it? That was a household affair, but when the Danites come along and catch wind of it, one man's idolatry then becomes a whole tribe's idolatry. Sin and selfishness, listen, they start personal, but they often go national. They begin in the heart of a person and spread to a people. A Christian industrial complex doesn't emerge on its own. No, capitalists and capitalism might accelerate it, but listen, it starts in the heart of Christians in local churches like ours who are discontent with living in simple faithfulness to Jesus, who think that it's their right to be happy and to feel positive and encouraged all the time, who hunger for just a little more prosperity, just a little more health and wealth, a little more acceptance by the culture. It's also pushed along by pastors who crave just a little more notoriety, who want to hobnob with the big names and shell out hundreds on books and conferences, picking up tips and techniques that if they come home and apply correctly in their context, might one day earn them a conference speaking slot or a book deal. Listen, the allure is real. I know it. I feel it. I'm sure some of you do as well. Listen, we get disgusted with Hollywood, don't we? And all of their self-congratulating awards and awards shows. Listen, Christianity has its version. We just baptize it. We just sanctimonialize it. Like Micah's mother dedicating her silver to Yahweh by doing what? By making an idol out of it. Like Samson calling out for one last burst of strength from God. Why? Not so that God's glory might be avenged, but so that his eyes might be avenged. Like Gideon appearing humble by refusing to become king and then getting ensnared in riches and causing Israel to stumble by what he made out of the spoils that they paid him to be their leader. We trip ourselves up with self-interest. And because we're bound together with others in spiritual Christian community, often our stumblings become the stumblings of others and others and others until the church's collective stumbling is twisted and contorted into a kind of a grinning pose of strength. Look at us. Look at all we have. Look at all we've produced. Look at all our resources. The author Judges gives his key to understanding the why and of the so many troubling who's and what's in Judges in the very last sentence of the book. What does he say? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what's going on. There you have it. I mean, we cannot understand Judges either in its own historical setting or in our modern day setting. We cannot apply it to ourselves without understanding the totality and the extent of what is meant by everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. You got to understand that. You see, if we fail to recognize that, we're not going to understand what meaning Judges has for us today. Listen, Christians are capable of doing what's right in their own eyes as well. We might have the Holy Spirit in us, but just because the Holy Spirit is in us doesn't mean sin isn't. We might be free of the penalty of sin through the blood of Christ, but sin is still present, and it's still possible as long as we live in these corruptible bodies and think with these corruptible minds. In today's story, one woman doing what's right in her own eyes through selfish unfaithfulness to her husband sets in motion an unprecedented sequence of vileness, violence, and vengeance that not only results in her own horrifying rape, and in her case, death, but culminates in Israel's condoning the rape and abuse of 600 Israelite women. But let's look at some of the other figures in the story, some of the other personalities. What about her husband? What about this guy? He's a Levite. He's supposed to be a religious man. Someone in touch with the Lord. Someone in touch with worship. After his concubine's raped and murdered, he sets the wheels of justice in motion by chopping up her body and sending it out in pieces to the different tribes, which stirs up their anger against Gibeah and against the tribe of Benjamin. But can this guy, can we let him off the hook completely? Can he be acquitted of all guilt in this matter? What kind of husband waits 4 months before attempting to reconcile with an estranged wife? And what kind of husband reunites with this estranged wife only to then throw her to a pack of ravenous men to be gang raped? In chapter 17, verse 28, a little bit earlier, I don't know where that came from. That's a typo. Scratch that. I had that in there, and I meant to copy and paste it somewhere else, but it's gone now. But what about this guy? I mean, what kind of husband coldly says to his wife, who's lying face down on the ground, clutching the doorstep after being ravaged all night, "Get up. Let's get going. We've got a journey ahead of us." A husband who's doing what's right in his own eyes. That's the answer to all those questions. That's the kind of husband who does that stuff. And then there's one vestige of honor in this passage, the old man. The old man of Gibeah who shows hospitality to the Levite, to his concubine. He's from Ephraim, as is the Levite. He takes pity on these travelers. He knows how dangerous it would be for them to spend the night out in the square. And so he invites them into his home. Of all the townspeople, no one else but this old man welcomes them into their home. But that vestige of honor evaporates as well. You see, instead of locking the door, praying for God to intervene, even though they don't take her, rather than let the mob have their way with the priest and bring an even worse shame on Israel, he too, like Lot in Sodom, remember him back in Genesis? He offers them a woman. Probably little more than a girl, his own virgin daughter. It's what seemed right in his eyes. And much as we might want to find one, folks, there's just not a silver lining here. There just isn't. These aren't even the principal offenders in the story. We haven't even got to them yet. And yet we even see in them this urge to do what is right in their own eyes. Where's the Lord? Where is there even a reference to him thus far in the story? Where is prayer for help? Where is prayer for rescue? The fact that God doesn't provide a judge, a rescuer, points to Israel's complete and total failure, even of the old guard, even of the priests, to turn to God for help, to look to God for help. But how about the men of Gibeah? What began as a vile sodomite urge fueled by one or two Benjamite men's fascination with pagan Canaanite sexual practices soon infects all the men of the town. One or two do what's right in their own eyes, and soon their right becomes what's right for everyone in the town of Gibeah. rightness in one's own eyes shows itself for the blindness that it really is when tribal loyalty kicks in. Did you see that in the story? Did you pick up on that? Were you disgusted by that? I hope so. Tribal loyalty. All the Benjamites rally in proud defense of Gibeah against all the other tribes. How blind are you when doing what's right in your own eyes leads you not only to embrace sin, but to basically sign your own death warrant by taking on an army that outnumbers you 15 to 1? That's pretty blind. That's the insanity of sin. It's the unwillingness to see or hear truth when it's staring you in the face. When Pontius Pilate offers to release Jesus or Barabbas, who do they pick? They pick Barabbas, a known murderer, over against Jesus, a known healer. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells the truth about Israel's guilt in killing Jesus, the Jews, they put their hands over their ears, and they rush towards Stephen to stone him to death. Why? Because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. That's what sin does. It's a warped reality that gives individuals and groups a godlike sense of infallibility of their cause. We are right. The cost of courageously standing against a rising tide of false rightness is often too high. It's often too high for individuals or groups to pay. Better to keep quiet and just go with the flow than to risk the repercussions of standing up for truth. In the 1920s and 30s, when Hitler and the Nazis were gaining power in Germany, we might wonder, where was the church? Where was the church? Why did no one stand against rising anti-Semitism? Some did. There were pockets of resistance, but not what you'd expect from a nation with Germany's deep Christian heritage, the heartland of the Protestant Reformation, where the Bible was first preached and published in the common language of the people. Now, people often compare it to a frog being thrown into boiling water. You throw a frog into boiling water, it'll jump right out. It won't stay, and it'll jump right out. Nope, too hot for me, I'm out of here. But you throw that frog into cool water and then slowly turn up the heat little by little, it'll boil him to death. The Nazis may have turned the heat up so slowly that the Christians weren't alarmed. But it wasn't just that. It's almost never just that. A warming to sin almost always follows or coincides with a cooling devotion to truth, to righteousness. There were sincere German Christians. There were the Dietrich Bonhoeffers and others who stood for the truth, but they were few. Most Christians and most churches had cooled in Germany under decades of theologians and scholars in universities and seminaries turning out pastors who were trained to view the Bible as little more than a book of mythology. But the church in America better not stand in judgment. Nuh-uh. You see, our cooled devotion to scriptural truth isn't due to seeing the Bible as mythology, but to seeing it as a morality text. Just a book that guides us into being kind, considerate, clean, decent, tolerant, nice, accepting, moral people. But seeing the Bible as a morality book always leads to a selective morality. Picking and choosing. We bark at the moral issues that culture shoves in our face constantly, but we ignore the more hidden moral issues of society or of our own hearts. Hypocrisy, it's what it is. The real problem is that selective morality divides God's word. It almost always centers on the latter part of the Ten Commandments, right? The manward commandments. To the neglect of the first part of the Ten Commandments, the Godward portion. You see, but the same God who says, honor parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't steal, don't lie, also says, have no gods but me. Make no idols. Don't take my name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. The same Savior who says to the hypocritical crowd there, let the one without sin cast the first stone, also says to the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. Satan, you see, he has no problem with moral people. He has no problem with moral people who forget to honor God. You see, moral people go to hell at the same rate as immoral people when God is not their Savior and when He is not at the center of their affections. The mythology, morality views of God and of His revealed will are both dangerous, terribly dangerous. They desensitize God's people to the truth. They rob us of having a truly prophetic, corrective gospel voice in society. I see both of these views at work in Israel at the end of the book of Judges. When Yahweh is mythologized, He's set up there alongside all those other pagan gods. Well, it's just natural. It's just the natural, logical outflow that the men of Gibeah will throw out Yahweh's law entirely and give in to the barbaric sexuality allowed by those other gods. Well, we've got all these gods now. Yahweh is one among them. We like the morality of these gods better. See you later, Yahweh. For the other tribes of Israel, morality dominates, not mythology, morality. In chapter 20, verse 1, all Israel gathers as one man at Mizpah, 400,000 warriors. After the Levite explains what had happened, they offer to limit the purge to only the men of Gibeah. Just turn them over, and we will execute these perpetrators and be done with it. But the tribe of Benjamin refuses. They refuse. Israel, folks, has fallen a long, long way. They've fallen a long ways from the days of Jephthah, where we can read in chapter 10, verse 10, Israel cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord, we have sinned against you. We have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Israel's fallen a long way from that recognition, and it's more true of Israel now than ever. They have fallen into idolatry. Benjamin just happens to have fallen a little further. A little further into debauchery than the other tribes. So these other tribes, they ask God for direction. They ask Him three times. First, who will lead us to fight against Benjamin? Who's going to lead us? And God answers, Judah will lead you. So they go up, they get beat. They get thrown back. Tens of thousands die that day. Then they cry to God again. Mind you, cries of anguish, not cries of repentance. You don't hear that language of chapter 10 here. Lord, we have forsaken you, we've sinned against you. You don't hear that. It's just cries of anguish. They've lost fellow Israelites. Shall we go up again? Yes, God says, go up again, and they get beat again. Then, still taking the moral high ground here after two defeats by Benjamin, when God finally lets Israel kill men, women, and children, all but 600 men from Benjamin, national loyalty then kicks in. It's not just tribal loyalty, now it's national loyalty. And they regret it. Israel regrets it. They're sorry. They have compassion on Benjamin. They regret almost annihilating one of their tribes, and so Israel puts together a plan to help the Benjamite men rebuild their cities and repopulate their territory. Here's how the plan unfolds, two parts of it. Men from Jabesh-Gilead didn't show up. They didn't show up to the high council at Mizpah to fight against Benjamin. So, considering them morally guilty along with Benjamin, part one of Israel's plan is to raid the city of Jabesh-Gilead and to slaughter everyone but the unmarried girls. 400 virgins for 400 Benjamite men. But of course, that leaves 200 Benjamite men left over with no wife yet, no means of repopulating. And so since they'd put a curse on any Israelite who knowingly, consciously gave a daughter to a Benjamite, part two of the plan involves sending those remaining 200 Benjamites to Shiloh to hide out in the grapevines, lying in wait for the girls of the city, the young women of the city who come out once a year to dance in a festival. And when they come out, they jump out, they snatch them, and they're gone. This way, even though the fathers of those girls and their brothers are going to be mad, well, Israel won't have to kill them because they didn't willingly give their daughters to Benjamin. Morality becomes a really fluid thing, doesn't it? It becomes a really fluid thing when earthly interests alone are concerned. It becomes just a pragmatic experimentation when it's detached from the worship of the one true and living God who has given us morality for our good. It just becomes an earthly means to earthly ends. And that's, of course, what's happening here. So let's summarize. First of all, let me just say that you're not a weirdo if you're just kind of disgusted right now. It's okay. It's okay to feel that way. It's okay to just, you know, open-mouthed shock and horror is an acceptable response to the conclusion of Judges here. It's an appropriate reaction. There's nothing to feel good about here, or really anywhere in Judges. This final episode in Judges begins with one woman's unfaithfulness. Her unfaithfulness sets the stage to reveal one town's unfaithfulness and wickedness. That one town's wickedness and vileness sets the stage for a whole tribe to eventually join in that vileness as well by violently defending their wicked countrymen. And then that tribe's vileness sets the stage for all 11 other tribes to eventually join in the vileness themselves as well by this ridiculous plan, providing 600 innocent young girls as wives for 600 thugs who fought to defend the original town of perverts. And the other tribes do this all with the earthly moral aim of keeping the nation intact. To them, you see, the greatest disaster was not that Yahweh had been profaned among them. The greatest disaster was losing a tribe. Can't let that happen. What does this look like for God's people today? Well, there are just so many ways that the church today can also manifest some of these tendencies. Compromising biblical truth to gain or to keep church members. Well, let's just kind of, we'll soften our insistence upon healthy biblical theology. Just come. Just attend. Just tithe. Just pad our membership role. No one, of course, would say it quite like that or think it quite like that. But that, of course, happens. We'll just pull back on being quite so insistent on biblical truth and biblical righteousness, as long as our church is growing. It can also show up when we turn a blind eye to sin in order to pad the church's reputation in the community. Well, we don't want to be seen as judgmental. We don't want to be seen as exclusive. We want to be inclusive. We want to be nice. We want people to think we're nice. It can show up when we give a character pass to church leaders simply because they're charismatic or especially effective at leadership. Well, I know the pastor's, he's kind of a jerk. You know, he's kind of rough, you know, and I know sometimes when we're at the football game or during the week, he can use some salty language now and then. But he's such a good leader. He's so dynamic. He has grown this church so much. We'll give him a pass. It's fair to wonder why God doesn't seem more zealous for his honor. Why is he putting up with Israel? Has God given up on Israel? No. No, he hasn't. He's allowing Israel a chance to see the totality of their Canaanization. They have become Canaanites. All of them. Solomon opens the book of Proverbs with this warning: because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Solomon, the third king of Israel, writes these words many years after the book of Judges is concluded, and it is just so true. Was God done with Israel? No. At the end of Judges, we do not come to the end of the Bible. Thank goodness. We don't find the end of the story. No, we find Samuel, the prophet, and Saul, the dawn of the kingdom era. Will Israel still do what's right in their own eyes? Yes. But there will be a king in Israel, Saul, from the tribe of, you guessed it, Benjamin. A human king, to be sure, broken, deeply flawed, and disastrous as a leader. But Saul points to yet another king, David. David, of course, is broken and flawed, but he points to yet another king, a final king, Jesus. This king will redeem and has redeemed all 12 tribes of Israel. Israel spared Benjamin. In the book of Judges, they spared Benjamin from all the wrong motives and for all the wrong reasons. But God's plan wasn't thwarted. God was still sovereign in all of that debauchery and all of that foolishness. His plan was marching on toward the reign of a king who would raise up righteous servants from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, even the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, he was once named Saul, after Saul of Benjamin. This is 1,000 years or so after Judges. The greatest Christian who ever lived was a Benjamite. A Benjamite. So, the warning that we, the church, can take from Judges: watch our hearts, watch our worship. Let us not fall into a mythological or a simply moralistic view of the Bible. All of those warnings are very true and needed for us today. And we will struggle and stumble at times. And the church, in many ways, is reflecting the Canaanization of modern Western culture. We are mirroring the culture in all too many ways, but God is not abandoning us. He is using us, and He is moving history towards its end. The judgment seat of Christ. That great day when all the churches of all the ages will forever have all of their sins removed. Including some of the people caught up in the end of Judges. Some of them will be there. Will have been rescued. Some of them will have been faithful to the end. So as we close out Judges, let's not close our hearts to a God who seems to not care much about the way His people live. He does care. But He does everything He does so that He gets all the glory. That's why we have a Judges. It's to prove in dramatic fashion we don't save ourselves and we can't. We need a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You that You have provided a Savior for us. You have provided salvation through Jesus, Your Son, the King of Kings, the righteous judge. Lord, may I not let this journey through the book of Judges and all of this horrifying history discourage us, but let it wake us up. Let it prompt within us questions of our own souls, of our own faithfulness, of our own allegiances. And Lord, let us come to the cross yet again. Let us fall yet again on Your grace. When we are faithless, You remain faithful. When we fail, You are faithful. Such great truth. We thank You that we can see it all made clear in the light of Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.